God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit that has been given to us. Let's pray. Because this is your word, and your truth brings light and true liberty and true peace. And because your spirit inspired Paul to write this, and yet your spirit is here active at work in people in this room. Because that's what you do. You are God who is on the move. You are constantly seeking the lost. And here we are, a room full of lost people, some of whom have been found and are now at home with you. Right? Pray that you would speak into our lives here today. I pray that this word would be clear to us. This is really so essential to our lives that we need to really have a clear grasp of what you are telling us here in these short 5 verses. So speak into us, I pray, in Jesus Christ. The slogan, "No Justice, No Peace," again, we heard in protest going back to 1986, the death of a man named Michael Griffith. Griffith was a man from Trinidad, right, his family's family. And 3 friends, all black, were assaulted by a mob of white youth in Howard Beach, Queens. I don't know if you remember the story, but you remember when it happened. And Griffith ran from his attackers to escape being beat up. And he ran onto a nearby highway where he was struck by a car and killed him. And the protests at first used this slogan and was picked up and carried by Al Sharpton and made it much more prominent. And for many, the slogan is a threat that if there's not the right kind of justice that the protesters demand, there will be trouble. Continuing public unrest in the streets. For others, the slogan is a statement that peace and justice are linked together. And if peace is wanted, and of course it is, then justice must be pursued. Because you can't have peace without justice, or justice without peace. Doing the results, justice must result in peace. And that's the way that Dr. Martin Luther King Jr. Used it back in the 60s. The slogan, "No Justice, No Peace," is a biblical truth. However, its origin is not in the civil rights movement of the past 65 years, but goes back all the way to the Garden. On the one hand, the biblical use of the conjunction of justice and peace applies to more people and more societies than just the oppressed challenging the oppressors. It applies to all people who've ever lived, to all people who've ever lived from Adam and Eve until today. On the other hand, it's also more specific than its current usage. It's not a demand to correct all wrongs, economic, social, legal, equal access to health care, and equal treatment of and equal respect of all people. justice, no peace, inserts us into the biblical narrative of sin in the garden. And that's where the issue of justice and peace first appeared, first in chapters, Genesis. And there, the Creator gave a command. He was the first man and the first woman to disobey. Justice demanded that they should die for their sin. That's what God said, the day you eat of it, you will die. And God is just. He always says what's right and good, and He is the judge. He has the right to make that demand and give the consequence of it. There is justice. They should die for their sin. There could be no peace. There could be no true exercise of God's being if He did not keep His word and punish the sinner with death. If He did not exercise justice in that case, because He said it, He would not be God. And all this would be out of cause. And God had to be just. He said they would die, and die they must. That is justice. But in God's eternal counsel, He had a plan to carry out justice, but it was a substitute that would carry out and experience the sentence that Adam and Eve deserved. God the Father would substitute His Son for the eternal death of the sinners. So justice would be maintained because death would be the consequence. That is the promise of Genesis 3:15, when God told Satan that the seed of the woman would crush his head while giving up his own life in death. Because he would make good on his promise, he could symbolically clothe Adam and Eve with the bloody skins of animals and be at peace with the sinners, because he knew what he was going to do. This was a symbol of what was going to happen in the blood of his Son. The sacrificial system that he instituted further developed that truth. And it symbolically demonstrated how the holy God, the judge of all, could remain just, that justice would be carried out, not violating any of his absolute standards of holiness and righteousness, and yet let the sinner have access to him in the relationship of peace. It would be his Son who would make peace by carrying out and experiencing the justice of God. Paul tells us how he did it. He did it through the Lord Jesus Christ, who was the seed of the woman. God the Son, in his death, as the Lamb of God, all my sin, guilt, and shame was transferred to Jesus. He became sin, Paul says. He took all of, not just my sin, but the sin of all his people, called for the foundation of the world, transferred to Jesus, and all his righteousness, his holiness, his moral perfection was transferred to me. To all who trust Him. That which Jesus did for me became mine the moment I believed on him. And so it was for you. If you trust in him now, the moment you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, that he took your guilt and paid for it, the justice was carried out in your place by God the Son, then God the Son has brought you into a place of peace with the Father. The relationship with peace has been established. There is no justice if God does not carry out the consequences of your sin. And there is no peace with God unless that justice is fully executed. And it will be fully executed either on you or in your place if you trust in Jesus as your substitute. And then there is peace. There is a relationship of acceptance with the Father because justice has been executed in God. Still just, and the justifier of those who trust in him. I may not know the exact moment either of when that moment of justification occurred. Just as when that conception occurs, it happened at a particular moment, but it may not be known. In the same way, I may not know the moment that either one of these events occurred, but I do know they did. I know that I was conceived because here I am. And I know that I was justified by God's grace because I believe. And so if God the judge had not acted justly in punishing his son for sinners, there would be no peace between the holy God and sinners. We would continue to be at war with God and his law. And he would continue in his just condemnation of all rebellious humanity. He would continue to be at war with us. There is no reconciliation, no peace with God, apart from God's justice accomplished on our behalf by Jesus. All the efforts of people to try to feel good about dying and going to some place, they won't work. Peace with God is only possible through the Lord Jesus Christ. Because he experienced the full justice of God. Without justice, it would be peace. Peace, reconciliation with God has consequences. And Paul tells us the first one is access into the grace that entitles us to stand in the presence of God himself. We have obtained this access into the very presence of God, a peaceful relationship with God through God's grace, and that's what Jesus accomplished. This is something that not even Aaron and the other high priests enjoyed. They entered the Holy of Holies with anxiety that the sacrificial lamb's blood was acceptable to God. He didn't know for sure they'd got it right until they were there and they weren't struck dead. Until that moment, standing in the holies, in the presence of the Holy of Holies, they had the hope that it was enough. We are told, however, that we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus. Confidence. Security. Because of the perfect Lamb of God, the blood of Jesus, who was shed on our behalf. But it's not just being in the presence of God. It's rejoicing now in the expectation that we will be glorified, reflecting the beauty of His moral perfection. Those high priests entered for only a few minutes. A few minutes once a year. And that was it. And they were out of it. We are able to stand in the presence of God, looking at Him face to face forever. Forever. Moses' face shone with the glory of God after being with Him for a little while on that time. His face was so bright that people couldn't look at it. But that glory faded. Our faces will shine with God's glory in time without end. That's what the Prince of Peace did. That's how God's justice results in a peace and a relationship that is forever and most intimate that any creature can have with the Creator. That is what we have to look forward to. And Paul says, that's what future glory looks like. See God in His glory and somehow be like Him, reflecting His moral character, not His power. But there is even more. And this gets a little more problematic. We saw it there as we read it in verse 3. Not only that, he says, but we rejoice in our sufferings. We like to go out and buy it. That response of rejoicing in our sufferings is not exactly intuitive. It's not the first response you would think of, right? Rejoicing in our sufferings? How does that work? And he tells us the kind of sufferings he means. He says in several places in his writing, in 2 Corinthians 12, in the summary, he talks about weaknesses or limitations, the kind of failures and disappointments that come because we are limited creatures. There are hardships, difficulties, things in life that make it painful and uncomfortable and difficult and tiring. Persecutions. Being rejected for cause or that cause. Feeling persecuted, picked on. And calamities. Crazy things. You know, terrible things that happen. Why? Why is this happening to me? Why does it always happen to me?
Why does it always happen to you? But that's the way we feel.
I think you get the idea. Pretty much anything that causes pain, whether it's emotional, physical, financial, relational, you name it. Those are sufferings. Now, Paul is not telling us that we should rejoice. Notice that. You say you should rejoice. Now, he does say that in Philippians. And in 1 Thessalonians, rejoice always. Again, I say rejoice. Rejoice always in the word always. He does that. But here he says, we do rejoice. I said it right. Let me check that again. Yeah, we rejoice in our sufferings. As if I'm making a statement about a condition that exists right now. Not that I will someday be able to. I'll get mature enough to rejoice in my sufferings. No, he said, we do rejoice now. Now, how is that? Remember, Paul is writing about the faith that Abraham had. And those who are now righteous in God's sight also have the same kind of faith, the same faith that Abraham had, who believed in God. We are justified by faith, the same kind of faith Abraham has, and we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand in God's presence. Being welcomed into God's presence is not a revolving door. Once in, you can't leave. But see, once in, you wouldn't want to leave. If you're truly in the presence of the living God. You have a faith that Abraham would be God's promise. Grace ushers you into right standing with God, and you cannot be banished from God's presence. And nor would you ever come. That's the truth. That is one of the consequences of the kind of faith that Abraham had. And you have, if your faith is genuine. Now we get down to it. Paul says that all this stuff in the first four chapters tells us our terrible condition before God. We're hopeless. We can't do anything. The only way we can be right with God is through faith in what God has promised, and one He's promised, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, having believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, I have peace with God, and my place with Him is secure forever. So there are two things that have to be true. One is that what God said has to be true. He had to actually send His Son and place my sin upon Him and punish His Son for my sin. That has to be true. And Paul made quite clear that it is true because He was raised from the dead. That's proof that He had taken our sin. And the scriptures, all the Old Testament scriptures, testify that He was the Lamb of God who became the sin bearer. Isaiah 53, for example. So he's saying it's true. What God has promised, actually He did. He placed the sin of His people on Jesus, and He was punished in hell. In that moment of time, He said, my God, why have you forsaken me? So He did it. That truth is true. Now, the other thing that has to be true is that I have to believe it. Well, we know something about belief. We know that we believe things that turn out not to be true. Well, we thought that we did something and we had to find out we really didn't. So the question is, how do you know your faith is authentic? It's true what Jesus did, and it's true if you believe what Jesus did, then there's no revolving door in God's presence. You're there forever. That door has begun. You live in the presence of God, and you live with the Spirit of God within us. So the question is, but am I really a true believer? Am I genuine in my faith? How do I know that I have the same faith that Abraham had? Saving. How do you know you're not actually a hypocrite? Now, I thought something about Judas. What an amazing story that is. 3 years with Jesus. And I don't know at what point Judas realized he didn't really believe himself. Or that he didn't have a part of it. That was the end game. His faith was not doing it. So how do you know that you are not a hypocrite? And that your faith is just something you learned from your parents? It's part of sort of the family culture. And I have a family here, you know that? How do you know that your faith is not just handed down to you from your family relationships? Or Maybe it's something that meets a psychological, emotional, or relational need. And you have to, so you say you believe because it gives you access to other benefits that are helpful to you in life. Well, it's rather an important question. So Paul is giving us three consequences of genuine faith. This is what genuine faith looks like. He says that we have peace with God, and that means that we are confident that Jesus took all our sin away because he said so. Why do I know my sin is gone? Well, because God said it. I believe that. So that's one component of human faith. And secondly, we are living by grace, not by our own efforts. That as far as we know, we are trusting in Christ day to day. We are looking to him for the strength to overcome difficulties, temptations, and to follow him. We are confident that we continue to be accepted by God because of Jesus and not our performance. If I'm always worried about how I'm doing, you know, then I think we need to re-examine where our faith is. Because if our faith really is in our performance and we're doing good by ourselves because we're doing pretty well, and that's not really the kind of faith that Abraham had. He knew his body was dead. He couldn't have a baby. His wife couldn't have one either. He gave up on that. He said, but I'm trusting God. And so in a similar way, we must say, yeah, I can't live this life. It's impossible for me. How can I love my faith for myself? How can I do any of this stuff, really? And my faith is in Christ day to day. It's a living faith. Trusting in Christ for my acceptance today, not to get on the phone. And thirdly, we are looking forward to being in God's presence forever to see Jesus and become like him in his glory. Genuine faith wants to be with God. Not because these people go to see these huge, you know, palaces and all that stuff. People want to see Jesus. You want to see him. You know that somebody loves you because, not because they want to enjoy your car, your house, or your money, but because they want to be with you, they want to spend time with you. And that is affirming that they have a true love for you. In a similar way, genuine faith wants to be with Jesus. Not simply because I'm escaping the flames of hell, whatever that may mean, but because I met the most wonderful of all beings. And I've seen enough. I've experienced enough of his grace and his love that I want more. Not as much as I should. God knows that's true. But some genuine desire to be with Jesus. Now, not only that, Paul says, and this is where it gets tough, verse 3. Not only that, Paul adds this fourth consequence that flows from genuine faith, that we rejoice in our sufferings. Some translations say tribulations, trials, something like that. I already went through the possibilities of what that means. Dr. Martin Lloyd Jones says in his book on Romans, from this passage, says that we glory on account of them, that is, on account of them, because of them, not in spite of, because we're tough, just blow our way through it, and not in the midst of, not simply No matter what happens, I've always got a happy face. I've always got a positive outlook. He says we glory on account of, because of, we glory because of our sufferings. This is the same truth that Jesus' words in Matthew 5 give us. And in Acts 4, Luke reports the apostles had a similar point of view. And in 1 Peter, he says the same thing. And then this in James chapter 1. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. That's the same thing as Paul. Count it all joy when you've got troubles. I mean, really, are the masochists here? I mean, are you kidding me? Well, how can that be? Count it all joy when things get tough. When you don't think you can go on, when there's pain. Why? What good could there possibly be in God sending suffering into the lives of his beloved children? Why? What is the point? That I'm supposed to embrace it joyfully that I'm having these problems, these difficulties. Person with genuine faith in Jesus, does not turn away from them when life's problems and tribulations come to them. Jesus' parable of the sower, Matthew 13, says that tribulation and persecution expose the false profession of faith on the part of some. Because they fall away from following Christ from life to his heart. And I have known people come to the other people in our life. I have known men who fell and things got happened. And their lives got happened. As if I'm not here, God doesn't answer prayer. So, why rejoice because you are suffering and experiencing difficulties? Because God is using this pain, this stress, this disappointment to show you the genuine nature of your faith in Jesus. For you to know that your faith is genuine and you're not just going along to write the things that okay. And it's genuine. It's always true what Jesus did. That's an irrevocable fact that cannot be undone. Your faith is something that you need to reaffirm as genuine. God wants you to be assured. He wants us to have assurance. He sent problems to us so that our faith will be exposed as being truly in Christ. Or if it's not, so that makes those to that so that we can repent and truly believe. These trials, tribulations, sufferings, tragedies will motivate a true believer to go to Jesus for help, for comfort, for strength. And by doing that, will experience a deepening of their faith and a greater confidence to face whatever God may send as well. It's for our benefit that our faith be seen as genuine by us. God knows. So he wants us to know. So that's how Paul can say it. The sufferings come, and I have another opportunity to demonstrate my faith in Christ and to see it grow, to see it strengthen and deepen. That's what he says in 2 Corinthians 12. that endurance, that steadfastness, that perseverance will produce more fully developed fruit of the Holy Spirit, the character of Christ. Will be seen more clearly in the one who has been humbled and sustained by the God of grace. That's what the result of that deepening faith is in response to suffering. And then lastly, a life which is maturing in Christ will be standing in the certainty of being happily in God's presence forever. A growing certainty of eternal joy. For that kind of result coming from the tribulations and stresses of life, why wouldn't you want to have them? A pain-free life, which most of us try to give the best we can. A pain-free life, however, does not prove anything. Regarding the authenticity of your faith and the certainty of your place that God's banquet in you. Is there something in your life that you need to look at differently because of how Paul writes in these five verses? Do you want to become more sure that you are a genuine believer in Jesus, that your faith is for real, that you're authentic? If so, begin to look at those difficulties in your life as His way of your knowing that you belong to Him. Lord is my shepherd. And so that's where we look to the difficulties of the time. Go to Him in His Word. Find the comfort that there is throughout the Psalms and the rest of Scripture. Go to Him in prayer. Be honest. You will be honest with God. I found a long time ago that I was praying, trying to impress God. You know, I wanted to sound good. I don't know who's going to pray. I felt like a person. And so you wonder why prayer doesn't bring it to you because you didn't sound like a performance. So you got off the bed. Look at what you want to say to your head anyway. Just say, God, I don't believe this. I'm a terrible time. I'm honest. Be honest with God. He can handle it. You know, he's done that. He knows the deal. Pouring out your heart to God involved, be really real in your expression to God. And go to Him in the fellowship of His people. We need input from each other. The body needs to be involved in order for my faith to grow and for me to demonstrate it. The reality of my faith. Find assurance in God's love for you as a sinner who has come to Him for forgiveness. Listen to the voice of the Holy Spirit speaking words of love to your soul as you absorb the message of the cross that God so loved the world. Gave His only Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have eternal life. Father, we want to know that we are truly believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. There are many of us here who believe that Jesus Jesus died and rose again. That's a historical fact. Manifestation to it. But some of us here may not be so sure that we really believe it. And I pray that we will be honest with you and that we will come to you and want you to authenticate our faith. We want to know that we know. We want to know that we believe. We want to know that indeed we are those who have a place at your table forever. And so as we face the problems of life, some created by ourselves, some by other people, and some sent by you, providentially in ways we don't understand, I pray that we will see these as opportunities to respond in faith and trust and humility before you. And so become increasingly sure that we truly do believe that we belong to you. You are indeed our Father. You, Lord Jesus, are our Shepherd. And we have a place to be for you forever in ways that are beyond human comprehension. I pray that you will make it so for us here today.